Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to glorify you as we function in the devil's world as members of your royal family. We recognize that you have purposefully placed us here for this purpose and that you provide us with all the assets necessary to have a complete, contented life and to be totally provided for based on your grace. The challenge to us is to utilize that instead of our own abilities and our own capacities, and recognize that utilizing your power glorifies you, whereas utilizing ours does not. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated, will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3:21-25, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word of truth, and it's the resulting confidence that he derives from it, recognizing that a faith perception enables capacity from doctrine to have a viewpoint from eternity. That means the omniscience of God comes into view, the sovereignty of God, actually the essence of God comes into view, the entire rationale, essence of God rationale. He says, I recall this, that is context being God's word to his mind, and he gives him confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails. And of course, he's oriented to the grace policy of God. Remember, everything that God, the entire system that God has created is based on a grace system, because only what God does is acceptable to God. That's a real important concept. It's the natural man does not understand the things of God. Natural man cannot perform the righteousness of God. The natural man has no capacity, not even any interest. Remember, it's actually the Holy Spirit and common grace that even brings us to a proper relationship with God. So, it's all about grace. And the reason it's all about grace is because of the angelic conflict. God has to be glorified by what he does. And the big problem with the fall of the angels was the fact that they were attempting to be something apart from God's work, God's will. It's the I am syndrome, I will, I am, I whatever, the whole concept there is all about creatures doing something that they think is valid without recognizing the authority of God. That's really the essence of it all. And ultimately, that resulted in the rebellion that occurred between the angels and God that continues to this day. You know, we understand from the way the sequence rolled out that it's probable that there was a trial and the angels were convicted. But they have not been consigned to their incarceration yet. So what does that mean? Because God is perfect righteousness and justice, God cannot fail to assign individuals to their legitimate incarceration unless there's a reason. And that has to be a legitimate reason, which we recognize would be they appealed the trial. So they appealed the verdict, and as a result, we came into view. And the challenge for us, for God, for us, was to say to Satan and get an agreement that I'm going to create a group of individuals who are weaker than you but have the same kind of volition. And I'm going to set them up in a position of weakness behind your power system, your control. You will have them enslaved. And I will reach into that environment and bring them out, those who are positive. And that's the essence of what's going on here. And so we're among those who have been called out from the satanic system, and as a result are associated with God and his grace. So that's the purpose for our whole function in life. So, and Jeremiah recognizes this. He says that his grace policy is renewed every morning, his faithfulness is great, and therefore his confidence is in him, and the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. See, we're to be waiting on God because we know that he has to come through for us. You know, that's the point I made here a few weeks ago. The reason faith works is because God has to make faith work. See, faith ties to the integrity of God. It ties to the divine decree. Now, again, we live in a period of probation. What does that mean? That means that God is allowing the truth to be circumvented and cast aside and ridiculed and disregarded for the purpose of the angelic conflict. He's allowing that to occur. So Satan and his angels are given latitude, in essence, to violate integrity. And so that's why we have what we have outside today in the world. We have people who are allowed to run, and of course in the end, the consequence of that is that even the wrath of man will praise God. Because what the things they do that are contrary to truth will ultimately redound to their destruction. Well, we actually see that to some extent right now in aspects of Hollywood. The seeds of the destruction of the environment were in there. They've been in there for years. And now it's beginning to be manifested. Okay? So God just does not allow this stuff to go on permanently. This is the point. He has to actually create an environment where the lie is exposed. And then people have an option to make a call regarding that. And that's where the jury's still out in our country. What's going to happen, I think, in our country is that the left is going to be completely discredited. And the fact that we have a president now that stands for the truth, for the most part. Now, he's not perfect. He's got all kinds of problems, but that's not the issue. He stands for establishment like no president we've ever had, as far as I can ever remember. And he stands for Israel in a way that and no president I've ever had. So you're looking at divine establishment principles that he stands for, and they're impeccable. So, does he have issues? Sure. Not a problem. He's a man. Everybody has issues as a man. But at the same time, that environment he's creating is creating a circumstance where the left, the anti-establishment forces, which is really what the left is, it's not so much that it's left and right or Democrat and Republican, it's establishment and non-establishment. That's what it amounts to. Establishment is God, non-establishment is Satan. So it's real clear. So you have the non-establishment forces being exposed for what they are. So that's what I see is going to happen. And then at that point, the question will be, how long do you halt between two opinions? The nation is going to have to make a call. Are they for establishment or are they for anti-establishment? And that's going to be when the whole thing really rolls out. Because there's a final test coming, at least one, where that is going to be clear. So we're presently in the study of the doctrine of the winner. The winner is the one who chooses for God, which means establishment, Jesus Christ, and God's Word. That's the sequence. Unbelievers choose establishment, and believers do too, hopefully. Then you have Jesus Christ, that's the essence of truth. And then you have the Word of God, which is the thinking of Christ, which is the function of truth. So it all relates to truth in the end. So the winner chooses truth. And the example for the winner is Jesus, who went to the cross without regard to the shame. Now, why is that the case? Because he's deploying God's power in the devil's world. And the devil's world is making a mockery of him because they're putting him on the cross. They're completely disoriented to him in every regard. In fact, the cross is a complete picture of the failure of man's jurisprudence. Because what you have is the jurisprudence of the Jews, which is given by God, basically. It's been perverted at that point, and it's, of course, violating truth, but that's nonetheless, it was initially right, more or less. And then you have the best jurisprudence of the Gentiles, as represented by the Romans, and they both condemn a perfect man, as God would have it. Because remember where we are, devil's world. In the devil's world, the right things are characterized as wrong, and the wrong things are characterized as right. So that you have that inversion of thought. So Jesus went to the cross. He knew that he was going to be in a position of total weakness because that was the policy of God, the grace of God. In fact, we don't recognize that he sweat blood because they did not want to have the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but the Father turn away from him, which he had to do. The holiness of God could not look upon sin. So while the Holy Spirit empowered him with the doctrine that he had, which was immense, God the Father judged him, and he became our substitute as a sin. So in that court exchange that we describe as, you know, it's a judicial rendering, a forensic characterization of sin. So he became sin in our place. And at that point, the Father had to look away. Because God cannot look upon sin. See, God didn't create sin. God created potential for sin, but God did not create sin. He, in other words, his omniscience created the potential, the opportunity for there to be sin in creatures with free volition and negative volition. And that's been deployed in the case of the fallen angels and in the case of Adam. So negative volition came into view. Sin was committed. And all sin is what? Well, the Bible defines sin as a transgression of the law. But when you understand that the law is God, sin is actually contradictory to God. That's all. That's really what it amounts to. So sin simply contradicts God's perfection. So, and then sin means simply that we, a creature, has chosen to appropriate something outside of God's grace system. That's all. And so that sin can be all kinds of things. Now, the law defines it very specifically, especially when you view it from the Ten Commandments, but that's certainly not complete. It's just a subset as it relates to establishment. Then we have in Revelation 2 and 3, the believers of the first generation of the church. These are all the believers in Anatolia, who many of whom eventually migrated around over into the western side of the Med and then on into Europe as part of the royal family as it propagated into the areas that were relatively free. See, the eastern sections of the church had rejected God. It started in, rejected Jesus, you could say it that way. And by definition, if you rejected Jesus, they rejected the true God. They still were theistic in a sense, but they weren't representative of the truth. So they were actually violating integrity. But so it all starts in Jerusalem and then spreads to Judea and Samaria and then the rest of the world. And of course, we're downstream nearly 2,000 years from that as the people in these various places migrated away from tyranny. And you can actually watch, look through the history, see how they migrated across Europe through Germany and France and Holland and Norway and Sweden and those whole area and on into the United States. You know, much of the United States was downstream from Holland and England and Norway and Sweden primarily. Those are the major ones. There are probably a few others. But they all had colonies to some extent out into the free world. Free in the sense that it wasn't populated yet. It was a vacant world in essence, other than the few people that lived there they call indigenous peoples. But there was no real structure. You know, they were nomadic individuals and really didn't have a serious hierarchical environment. And they were constantly at war with each other. So that's just heathenism. So these believers, the winter believers, are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, which means you're well known by God, but unknown by people. That's what this means. The spiritual realm knows who the winner is. The spiritual realm, because why? You are operating in a theatron. We've talked about that before. The theater is the devil's world. And you are the actor on the stage in the devil's world, whether you know it or not. And your actions are determining your testimony before the angels. And so they obviously know. So anybody who's actually in the game and on the field, as our believers who are advancing in God's word, are, they are well known by the spiritual powers. And as a result, then the spiritual powers are given permission to bring assaults against us. That's part of the suffering we engage. God permits that to occur. Our example of that is Job. And in that case, not only were they permitted, but God actually made a case that, hey, look at my servant Job over there. He's a righteous man. And Satan accused God and says, man, he's only righteous because you pay him. That's what he said. That was the basis of the accusation. So Satan was projecting his failures on Job, which is what happens a lot. People who with old sin natures and failure always, often, generally, look at other people through the frame of reference that they personally have. So rather than seeing individuals as different, and they are because their old sin natures are different, they think that their other people are just like they are, and they aren't. So very often people are stronger in certain areas than others and in different areas. And so that's why you can't judge other people, because you have failures that they don't have and they have failures that you don't have, and you see them in view of your failures, not theirs. And that's a problem. So you need to view people objectively. It's not about the failure anyway. It's about Jesus. Because Jesus completely resolved the issue of failure. So we're targets of God's grace imputation. One of the reasons why God continues to support the human race in the adversity of the devil's world. And of course, the point is that we are here to become witnesses for the prosecution. And as long as there's positive volition, there will be witnesses. It's not going to stop. God has no reason to stop it. When the believers have positive listen to God's word and allow God's word in them to work in them to parlay the portfolio of invisible assets that God provides for every believer in their election and predestination. Remember, that's the baseline. That's what you receive at salvation. Everybody gets this. That's the deposit that occurs to in you, the part of the 40 things that are conveyed to you at the moment of salvation. And this occurs to every believer. So this is these are the assets that the client nations have as compared to other nations around them. This is why we have prosperity in client nations and previous client nations. The momentum associated with positive listening to the Word of God doesn't really ever stop, because there's always a pocket of positive listening in those countries, even if after the pivot has left, and that nation continues to have blessing from God as a result of that. So if you look at the way prosperity has propagated across the world, it's related to the pivot. The individuals who are positive with God's Word and have been at some point, maybe not the present generation to a great extent, but previous generations. So somebody along the, and remember, but one of the things we're going to see is the blessing by association. That's one of the secondary effects. So they have the election and predestination. It's the baseline. That's your primary assets that are parlayed into capacity to receive the greater grace escrow that God deposited for them in eternity. We've noted in Ephesians 1 that the first thing God did, we went through the verbs in Ephesians 1, and we looked at how it was that with the main verb combined with the participles, that the first thing God created, period, out the gate, was the escrow for the church age believer. That was the first thing he did. That would, of course, include his son, who's the head of the church. So you have the entire package of grace being deployed towards God's, the church age, the royal family. And why is that? Because we are the battlefield royalty of God, of Jesus actually, of the Son of God. So we're a category of creature that ends up being, by grace, greater than every other category. So the church age believers are the, if you want to view it in the sense of superiority and inferiority, are superior from God's perspective in the spiritual realm than other categories of believers and the angels. So you're the highest echelon, and you are the only priesthood that stands in place after we get into eternity. All the other temporal priesthoods are gone. And why is that? We are a spiritual priesthood. See, that's the difference. The first priesthood that existed was the patriarchal priesthood, and we've studied those. The transition during Israel was moved from the patriarchal to the Levitical priesthood. What was the pedigree associated with those priesthoods? Natural birth. You had to be either the firstborn in the family, firstborn male. You had to be a male. Or in Levitical priesthood, you had to be in the tribe of Levi. You had to be a certain person in that line even. And it was very specific to first birth. Natural birth. Our priesthood is associated with second birth. So we are completely separated from the first birth concept. In fact, everything that accrues to us in the system is a part of spiritual birth. It doesn't even take into cognizance the first birth. There's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, no male, nor female. Those are our first birth characteristics. So the entire royal family is established on the basis of being born again. So it's a whole different echelon of creature is what's going on here. That's why it's called a new spiritual species. And that's why it's a higher spiritual species, because it's connected with Jesus. It's all about what Jesus did. So last time we were noting the secondary assets that were developed during the spiritual advance of the believer. So remember, as you receive the primary assets, but then in the process of deploying them, there are secondary assets developed. We noted that persistent positive listening towards doctrine inside the power system results in the attainment of spiritual self-esteem. And we see this is a thought style. And that's the other thing about spirituality. Spirituality is characterized by how you think. That is how it's characterized. It's all about thinking. Now, it is positional in the sense that you are in Christ and you're walking by means of the Spirit. Okay, that's also true. But the issue, the way it works out is through the way you think. Your priorities of life, your values of life, the things that you choose to do and not to do, the associations you choose to keep and not keep, are all based on the Word of God. That's ultimately the objective. And so you are realigning your thinking to align with the will of God. That's the point. And it's all about how we think. So 1 John 3 we have in verse 2. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, that is Jesus, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And then we see the confidence that comes from this. And everyone who has this confidence on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So God is working in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring us to this position of purification. And that's the concept of acknowledging sin experientially. Now, positionally, you have this purity in Jesus. So, but the experiential process that occurs where we adjust to the justice of God has to do with just simply recognizing failure and naming and citing it. Now again, no baggage, no emotion, no issues other than the fact that you have to take responsibility for what you did because of who you are. Now your position isn't changed because of your union with Jesus. That's irrevocable. But your relationship and your thinking doesn't have to change. We have to have our thinking brought into alignment with God's thinking. And that's a process where it's constantly worked over, where God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting us and convincing us and then leading us and teaching us in the way that God would have us to go. And, of course, people that are contrary to this whole system violate the principle of grace by trying to force people to do certain things. See, God's system never operates on the basis of coercion. It's always, this is the information, choose life. That's where God leaves it, right there, bang. So you then, unless you have authority over someone specifically in certain categories that does exist in establishment, have no responsibility for other people other than to protect yourself from them if they go AWOL. You have the responsibility to do that, but beyond that, you don't. So you can't tell people how to think. Now, the world doesn't go that way. They try to force people. They're all constantly full of coercion. That's what it's all about. And that's what religion is all about, is coercion. Trying to get, forcing people to comply with a certain set of rules and regs that some people think is valid because that's their viewpoint. And it's wrong. It's evil. So churches are filled with religion, and that's a problem. That's not grace. God's system is grace, which is the Holy Spirit is motivating you. And when you're motivated by doctrine and the Holy Spirit, then you're doing the thing in the right way, and that's what matters. And we're going to note here in a bit that everything that's not done under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and according to the Word of God is burned up. Everything. 100% of human do-gooderism is burned up. All the good works that the believers perform in the energy of the flesh are burned up. All of the unbelievers who do all this good work, and that's the only thing they're measured on, are burned up along with their works. Okay, that whole thing is cast aside. It's gone. History. So the critical thing for a believer to do is to operate under the ministry of the Spirit with the with doctrine in their thinking. So a right thing must be done in a right way. 1 Peter 1:3, we have blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to His great mercy, there we have grace in action, has caused us to be born again, there's our second birth, to a living confidence, hope, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So we're connected with Jesus in His resurrection. So we're, in essence, you know, not we're out there experientially, but positionally, we're seated at the right hand of God right now. That is our position. And that is our heritage as well. That's where we go. We go to be with God, Jesus, wherever He is, in whatever function He's fulfilling for God at whatever point in time that is in the future. Spiritual self-esteem is the beginning of spiritual adulthood, where the motivational virtue of personal love is deployed for 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. So we come to remember, the baseline for love is integrity. You know, love is a product of operating on the basis of integrity. God so loved the world. God had integrity towards the world. And yet while the world was His enemy, if you go to Romans 5:8 and jump that in there, He loved us, integrity towards us, because we were in a position of absolute inability, and gave us His uniquely born Son because He could, and because that was the only way to solve the problem. See, we were unable to solve the problem. We were shut up in sin purposefully. You know, and that's another important concept you get from this, is that God has purposefully placed us in a position of weakness in the devil's world. Purposefully. The challenges we face as a result of a fallen nature and the fallen world are placed there by God. The adversities associated with that situation are from God, for the purpose that His power could defeat it. That's what it's all about. It's all about deploying God's power in the midst of that environment to His glory. So the challenge to us is not to get upset about our circumstances and the adversities we face and the failures we make. That's not the point. That's an inherent part of the system we're in, and God knew all about that when He started. And He did that on purpose, so that the power would be from Him and not from us. You see, He placed us in a position where we could not do anything. That's the point you got to get from this. We could not do anything. And anybody that thinks that they can is missing the point. And they're operating in arrogance. Arrogant people think they can do something for God. They can't. They do not. And if they do something they think is for God, it's for Satan, not for God. Because it's not for God unless it's from the Holy Spirit and doctrine. It's that simple. So the only way it's really the truth is if they're operating according to the rules. And the challenge of the believer is to learn the rules so that he can properly utilize the motivation that God places in them. In spiritual self-esteem, providential preventive suffering tests the believer's persistence and positive volition in their application of doctrine, so that the adversities created by the circumstances of life in the devil's world. See, God gives us a dump of His assets, and then He tests us regarding our orientation to Him. He says, I want you to orient to Me and not to the stuff. So the challenge to us is to orient to the source, not to the gift. Now, the test often is, He'll take it away briefly. He'll allow it to be threatened. The question at that point is, what are you going to do? Are you going to wait on God and allow God to come through for you and securely establish you in that? Or are you going to try to accomplish it on your own? And that's the big test many of us have. So God brings tests towards us that threaten what we have received from Him. But they're really not threatened at all. It's all a mirage. They're only threatened if we fail the test. Because then we're violating the protocol. At that point, we may not have capacity, and God will briefly remove it from us. That's why you have the concept of, David did not have the Holy Spirit without limit in the sense that Jesus did. David had limited access to endowment. But he actually prayed because he sinned, that the Holy Spirit not be removed from him. Now, we don't have to do that because it's given to us irrevocably. We have a different system. But that's the concept. He understood the value of the Spirit's ministry in his life. He recognized that even though he had transgressed egregiously away from the truth, that was incredibly valuable, so he desired that God would maintain his relationship, and God answered his prayer that he would, in spite of the failure. But what was left? Well, against you and you only have I sinned. That was what was left. He had to acknowledge that that was his reality, that he had failed, and his failure had been egregious. And, of course, God brought certain adversities into his life because of it. Of course, but the suffering is always for a blessing. That's the other thing you get. Suffering is always for a blessing if you operate on God's system. Spiritual self-esteem plus passing the test of providential preventing suffering results in spiritual autonomy, the second stage of spiritual adulthood. Now, remember, every one of these has a cognitive viewpoint. Spiritual self-esteem means that you know who you are in Christ. Spiritual autonomy recognizes that you are autonomous in your relationship with God in Christ, which means you're not dependent upon anybody else, except the communication of doctrine. Doctrine is, you're obviously always dependent on the Holy Spirit, and always dependent on doctrine. But all that comes from God. Because remember, you don't actually receive the doctrine from the pastor. The pastor communicates it, and the Holy Spirit teaches you. So the source of the doctrine is the Holy Spirit, in every case, which is why it's so critical to be under the filling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then the next step we need is the next where you get to invincibility, and that's where you're tested to the maximum, because God allows the devil's world to bring circumstances into your life to test you regarding your cognitive awareness of God's sufficiency for you. That was what Job went through. So spiritual autonomy is developed when the believer has capacity from the inculcation of God's word to be able to deploy impersonal love towards all mankind. There's your basis. Integrity. A right thing for the right reason in the right way. And it's not because you're good, it's because God is. It's because God is working in you and you're completely content, as Jeremiah said, your grace provisions are renewed every morning. So you recognize God's provision for you is sufficient. And no matter what happens, he's always going to be there for you. Failure or success, he's going to be there for you. He never leaves or forsakes us under any basis, ever. So you're never at risk with your relationship with God. The only thing you can do is say no, which you do have the right to do. And he will honor that if you say no. He'll let you do that. He'll bring circumstances into your life where you might want to readjust your thinking there, but he'll let you do it. And he may let you do it for quite a while. In the spiritual autonomy, your persistence in positive volition is tested by the cavalry of suffering called momentum testing. Believers in spiritual autonomy can pass people, system, thought, and disaster testing. So these are the kinds of testing that comes to individuals who are reach this status in doctrine, where you're autonomous and you're completely dependent on God. Now, we may well have some of this happening in our country today. There are individuals who are being tested. Now, some are being wiped out in the sense that it's actually disaster for them. But there are others within that group, we don't know who are probably suffering categories of testing. And it's suffering for blessing for them. So the thing is, you don't know. That's the problem. You can't tell, you can't evaluate. The only person you can know about is you. See, we can only evaluate ourselves. And even that can be hard. So you have to assume, though, if you are operating in the spiritual life and such an event occurs in your life, that God's working in that circumstance to bring you to an advance. And if you don't fail in the process, he will do that. Bypassing all four parts of momentum testing, sufficient momentum is developed from God's power system to attain spiritual maturity, resulting in a believer entering the final stage of spiritual adulthood as a winner. In spiritual maturity, the highest honor that God can bestow on a believer during their life in an unglorified body is evidence testing that tests the believer's persistence and positive volition towards God and his word. So, evidence testing tests your relationship with God in some manner or fashion, as far as your trust in him or how it is that your work, your identity with him. It tests you in your thinking relating to God. So it brings God into view and has a test towards your thoughts on how God is coming through for you in the adversity. Now, Job is an example of that, because his wife accused him. He says, you should curse God and die. And Job says, no. You know, you're talking like the women down the road talk, and that's not appropriate for you, because you know better. I should the Lord not give me the stuff and take it away? You know, so he never ever got to the point where he lost his confidence in God. He always trusted throughout the whole process. Now, he had problems with people. That was his biggest problem, dealing with his friends, who falsely accused him. You know, that sometimes that can be the biggest problem you face, is other people who allege that something is true when it's not. And God allows that to happen. If you think about what happened to Jesus, much of his testing was related to the accusations of people. And he had the challenges he faced. You think about his situation, he was God. Which means he could do those things that people accused him of not doing. He didn't. He was not able to be pulled out of the plan of God for his life. See, if he had violated the protocol of the hypostatic union, he would have violated God's plan for his life. And many of his tests were accusations that would have caused, had he fulfilled them, would have caused him to violate the unique relationship that he had under the kenosis, which is where he was submitting himself to the will of the Father under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he would have unilaterally utilized the power that he had as deity to do things, which he didn't do. He never failed. In fact, the tests of Matthew 4 describe that to a large extent. You know, the turning of the rock into bread and stuff like that. So he refused to vindicate himself by using an asset he actually had. He took it to the Lord instead. And of course, that was part of the testing that he went through. So we're going to be tested in a similar manner, but not nowhere near the same extent. This means that spiritual maturity plus evidence testing results in maximum glorification of God during man's existence on the earth in the historic extension of the fallen angels' prehistoric rebellion against God. See, we are in a period of history that's in a rebellion, or involved in a rebellion, that started way before we showed up. In fact, before we were created. The earth was created. I realize the heavens and the earth were created while the angels were in a state of status quo of okay. They were they were in a position before they fell. Because it talks about in Job that the angels rejoiced when the universe was created. Well, they only would have rejoiced because they were in fellowship with God at that point. So the fall came after that. So that's why we have Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, the creation out of nothing, ex nihilo, and then you have the disaster, the complete destruction of the earth, and potentially big impact on the universe as a result of the fall of the angels, and then the recreation of stuff from something that pre-existed in Genesis 1:3. So you have that sequence of events that takes into view the original creation for the angels, the fall and destruction of the earth, and then the recreation of the earth for mankind. And of course, then that's when God rolls out his time for us and why we're here today. That's where time started. The dynamics of the believer's capacity to make time for us anyway. I mean, I'm not going to say time didn't start before that, because in all probability there was a time relationship with the creatures because of the universe. The universe is nothing but a big time clock, if you think about it. You got various bodies, heavenly bodies orbiting other heavenly bodies, and there's a periodicity associated with that orbit. And they revolve on their axis, and all that stuff goes on. So what does that do? It creates a time element in the system. And the only people who need a time correlation are creatures. Why? Because they're single-dimensional, in essence, you know, as far as time goes. We don't exist in all time like God does. God's omniscient. He's not confined to time. So time is. God is. So he's ever present in all time frames. So God's completely cognizant of everything all the time. He doesn't need a clock. We do, because we are here and we need to be there. And we need to figure out how we're going to get there and to be there in time. Well, that's a concept of creatures, and that would include angels. They can go faster than us, but they still have to get there. The dynamics of the believer's capacity to make consistently good decisions from a position of strength inside God's power system becomes evident by the passing of the testing of undeserved suffering for blessing. So what happens during the testing is you become a witness. That's what it means to become evident. To people, and to more importantly, to the angels and to God. Your daily decisions are related to your mental attitude, and your mental attitude is related to the accumulation of Bible doctrine in your thinking. So, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. The question is, what do you think? If you have human viewpoint mental attitude, you'll be perpetually miserable. If you have a divine viewpoint mental attitude, you'll be perpetually happy. See, your orientation to life is entirely dependent upon doctrine, not circumstances. That's why Jesus told the woman, "No, rather, happy is the one who listens to my Father's word and does it," in Luke. Okay, so the point here is that our viewpoint comes from what we think. And what we think determines our happiness. So we have that principle here in Romans 8, 5, and 6. For those who are according to the flesh, setting their minds on the things of the flesh. That's the natural person. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So here we have the two viewpoints that one can have at any given moment. Are we oriented to the natural individual? Or are we oriented to the Spirit? And at any given point of time, as a believer, you can be one or the other. An unbeliever is always according to the flesh. They have no option. For the thinking of the mind set on the flesh is death. So anything that's tied to first birth is death. But the mind set on the Spirit, which is second birth, is life and peace. See, so we have a reason for this. Is the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God and does not subject itself to God, for it's not even able to do so. So the establishment principles of God that are perfect are completely disregarded by the natural. Why is that? Because we're enslaved to Satan from the get-go. I mean, we're slaves to Satan from birth. That's our natural status. Not because of anything we did. That's the thing you always have to realize, that you didn't do nothing to do that. You're not condemned because of what you did. You're condemned because of what Adam did. Now, God made it perfectly fair because he made you possible to be extracted from that by nothing you do, too. You believe in Jesus, which isn't anything you do. You just accept God's provision for you in the person of Jesus. That's it. Nothing more. That's what believing in Jesus really means. You receive what God has done for you. What's that? That's grace. So you accept God's gift of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. And how do you do that? You believe that Jesus is who God says he is, Son of God. That's the essence. That's what salvation is comprised of, functionally. But what's going on there is you're accepting God's solution for your problem, and he completely dealt with everybody's problem. That's what he did on the cross. That's why sin is not an issue. Except as it relates to our thinking. See, that's the point. The issue is, how do we think? So once we're in this system, the issue is, what do we think about? Are we thinking about the natural stuff? Or are we thinking about the spiritual stuff? And that's your value system. So your whole value system has to be renovated. 1 Corinthians 13:13 ranks the Christian's problem-solving devices. Now, even these, remember, 13:13 is characterized as the love, chapter 13 is characterized as a love chapter, which you should probably properly render in your thinking as the integrity chapter, or integrity love. It has to do with responding to adversities with the proper kind of integrity, and relating to individuals on the basis of integrity. Now, this comes after 1 Corinthians 12, which is where the spiritual gifts are laid out, the ones that are given by the Holy Spirit. Remember, there's two groups of spiritual gifts. Jesus conveyed one group, the Holy Spirit conveyed a second. Those who are alive when Jesus was ascended received of the first batch. Those who are not received of the second batch. There's a different group there. So we're in association with the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives at the point of salvation. That's why there's certain gifts like apostles that don't exist today. See, if you go back and look at the lists, they're different. And apostle isn't in the Holy Spirit one. Right? You got pastor, teacher, that kind of stuff. You have communication gifts, but it's not at the level of apostle. So individuals who are alive when Jesus ascended would have received a different set of gifts, potentially. Some did and some didn't. It would depend. Again, apostle doesn't extend to this age. Apostle is designed specifically to convey doctrine that Jesus himself was communicating, personally, not through the Word. The rest of us all deal with the Word. So, again, 13:13 is at the end of chapter 13, which is discussing integrity. It ranks the Christian problem-solving devices, and it says, now faith, that is the faith rest drill, hope, confidence in God, and love, virtue love, remain, but the greatest of these is love. So the greatest power that you can deploy is love. Now, what is that? Love is the application of truth. That's what love is. It's not hard. Now, the world chafes at this because it restricts their, quote, freedom. Actually, they want to be libertine. They don't want to have any standards of right and wrong. They just want to do what they want to do. So, since this restricts them because it's for their benefit, they get upset. So, if you look at what the left does, and what is all about unrestricted activities, if you think about what's involved with that. Now, the problem with unrestricted activities is it takes you places where you really don't want to go. You know, because if you allow one thing, you got to allow another. And pretty soon you're in a place that's pretty nasty, as we see. You see, the consequences of that are terrible, but they don't recognize that that's the natural consequence of the choices they're making. Because if you allow one thing to be, you can't criticize someone who does something else, because it's just as valid. And there's no standard. So whatever you want to do, you can do, right? There's no limit. Where does that take you? Well, pretty soon you're in places where, like I say, that's murder, you name it, it's there. That's what was the characteristic of life before the flood. Right before the flood, that was it. Men and angels, let me understand the context, did whatever they wanted to do. Which means it was a time of horrific environment. Terrible tyranny. Rampant fear. Because you didn't know who was going to come through that door the next day. And there were people who were very strong and powerful in that time frame as well, more than people. So again, that's what was happening. And that's the way it's going to be before Jesus comes back. So we're going to mirror that concept again at the end of this period when it happens. So when we see this happening in the world, that don't be surprised. Okay, because the only thing that actually restrains the system is God's Word. When people subscribe to the values that God's Word describes, then freedom is established because people have respect for the Word of God. In the various categories, including establishment. And as a result, that protects the freedom of others. You see, if you don't have that, then there is no... Everything is relative. There's no right and wrong. So that's why when our country takes, you know, the concepts of establishment out of the schools, the young people are not being taught the principles of establishment, so they have no standard of reference for freedom. So Jesus say, continue in my word, you will know the truth will set me free, John 8. Okay, so the point is, it's the truth, which means you are being self-regulated, that sets you free. You see, not being unrestricted. That's not, being libertine isn't freedom. That's actually a form of tyranny. See, that's the problem. And that's, of course, the left doesn't get that. They're totally disconnected from that concept. The deployment of volitional assets results in the deployment of production assets. So here we're gonna leverage from volitional choices into what you do with the volitional choices you make. Spiritual advance adjusts our mental attitude and causes us to want to do something for the Lord before we have capacity for it. So what happens is you're motivated by God's word and your love for Jesus Christ and for the God to do something for God. And that's perfectly legitimate. But the problem with motivation is it precedes capacity. And that's what happens with most people. This is why believers often make the mistake of getting ahead of God's timing. We've noted Abraham, Moses, and David as examples of this. So most of God's people, especially the ones we have, well, probably, I would guess all of them. We just don't have data on many of them. You know, so the probability is that everybody gets out of the timing of God when they're wanting to serve God, which means they go off half-cocked. They go off, you know, when they're not doing things in the right way. They're doing the right thing in principle, or what could be the right thing, but, and it's in compliance with God's plan ultimately in some manner or fashion for them, but it violates integrity because it's not have the capacity to function under God's will, directive will, according to His grace policy. You see, it's all about how we do what we do in the end. The reason why we do it and the motivation and the power that comes from it, that's the point here. It has to be on the basis of grace. So unless you have legitimate authority in some cases, which generally cases you don't, you have no control, no legitimate control. But people don't want to hear about that. They want to force people to do what they want to do. And of course, that's the example of Abraham, Moses, and David all got out of the timing of God. And they did know that God was covering their back. But they still got up because they wanted what they wanted and they didn't want to wait. Well, that's familiar. So motivation to serve God in some capacity will reach its peak when we reach spiritual self-esteem from maximum metabolized doctrine. So doctrine motivates you. Each incremental stage of spiritual development adds to the capacity and desire for production in the Christian service. So again, you're being motivated. In fact, God puts in your heart the things that He would have you to do. He does that on purpose. Because He does ultimately want you to fulfill certain things with remember, we are His workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ for things that God has determined for us to do from eternity. So God has a plan for our lives and work for us to do. The challenge to us is to wait on God's grace to have the capacity to do it in the right way. So Christian service, however, is never the means of developing spirituality. It's only one of the results of developing spirituality. That's one of the big mistakes that religious people make. They think that doing things is spirituality. Falsely think. That's not true. Remember, spirituality is entirely a function of your priesthood. When we get over into this function area, this is getting into your ambassadorship. And your ambassadorship does not function properly without the priesthood. The priesthood sets you up with the proper motivation and the desires. And then the ambassadorship sets you up with what you're going to do. Okay, so you have both concepts, both components of your function before God coming into play. But unless the priesthood's right, and that's what you do between you and God only, then your ambassadorship, which is what you do before people, is out of line. And it's very important not to get it out of line. But why? Well, because everything you do outside the spiritual life is going to be burned up. So you're wasting your time, is my point. That's what's going on. At best, you're wasting your time, and at worst, you're actually getting in the way of God's plan. So your self-motivation is actually violating the system. Well, you can look at how David did it, and you can look at how Moses, to a lesser extent, Although it cost him 40 years, right? 40 years? Just think, if he hadn't whacked that that Egyptian taskmaster, he could have probably led Israel out of the land 40 years sooner. Think about that. It's possible. Who knows? I mean, it's potential. Everything's possible. You know, if you make a good decision, you're going to have better results. In the case of Abraham, we would have not had a problem we have over in the Middle East that's destroying the world today. So you wouldn't have ISIS and all that crap going on. So you've got, you know, consequences for bad decisions, and people that are seriously huge in God's plan have serious consequences, even though they don't look very big right now. Because we're looking back at Abraham 4,000 years. You know, so he's impacting today what's going on here in the world. Large, huge, big time. Why? Because of his relationship with Hagar. So don't tell me your bad decisions from a position of weakness don't cause issues. They do. You just don't know what they are yet. Spirituality only comes from positive listening to God's word of truth, which means you're complying with God's plan, and of course that means you're operating in the ministry of the Spirit. Christian service is the result of motivation from the mental attitude that can only come from metabolized doctrine. The Christian service that is an extension of your motivation from metabolized doctrine produces divine good. This is where the believer's volitional assets are parlayed into production assets that are a second category of secondary assets. So again, you are able to produce as God would have it, as part of the blessings that God has given to you. And you're actually deploying assets associated with your first birth, or should I say second birth, being born again, in this point. Production assets result from momentum inside God's spiritual power system. Production assets are the sum total of your Christian service and the function of your spiritual gift. And of course, we have the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, as I noted, and this is just one verse regarding it. It says, "But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So, and then it goes on to describe the various gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. Effective production under God's grace policy only occurs as a result of motivation from positive volition to doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit when the believer is resident and functioning inside the power system. So, again, you're only in the power system when you are operating under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit. So we've seen in 1 Corinthians 3:12, where it says, "Now if anyone builds a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will be evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire." So this is the test. This is referring to the evaluation of the believer after the exit resurrection. That the effective production is described as gold, silver, precious stones that Jesus conveys to believers as a result, as the rewards of believers' evaluation after the exit resurrection of the church. See, everybody gets judged. That's the thing we have to understand. When you really think about it, judge is really the wrong word. Well, it depends on the context of the concept of judge. Not for the purpose of condemnation. Remember, there's no condemnation on anyone who's a son of God in Christ Jesus. But that's why we call it evaluation. Your production is evaluated by Jesus Christ. So you can say it's judged because evaluation involves discernment. That it's not for the purpose of condemnation. So the problem is with the word judgment and the associated baggage that word has acquired in our culture. Judging is okay as far as the general idea. It's a matter of discernment. Jesus is discerning the production that we have done as to whether it's under the ministry of the Spirit or not. That's what's saying. That's what's going on here. Negative production occurs when the believer performs Christian service under old skin nature control of the soul inside Satan's cosmic system, or when the believer functions in the cosmic system by violating God's grace policy by falsely assuming that production is means of developing spirituality or spiritual growth rather than the result. You see, that's the thing. It's all about recognizing that God, the power is from God, the assets are from God, it's all from God. And the only way you can know that is it's from His Word and from the ministry of the Spirit. That's the only way you know. Negative production is called wood, hay, and straw that Jesus burns at the believer's evaluation after the exit resurrection of the church. We see from this that there are two categories of Christian service. Positive production is effective service performed within God's power system that is rewarded at the believer's evaluation. Negative production is the ineffective service that's performed while residing under old sin nature control of the soul in the satanic cosmic system that Jesus destroys at the believer's evaluation. Jesus destroys and judges or judges and destroys all human good works. Only divine good survives. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to you, and how we are to establish our position and maintain that position by means of your word, and that you work in us to that objective. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.